Thank you, Mr. Purdy. Mrs. Edwards mentioned to me that the Krogers did send her a text message, and they're in the midst of a whiteout up in Conneaut, so that's obviously why they wouldn't be able to be down today. Well, brethren, one of the great joys in life is to see happy families functioning together. Whether it's at church here in Akron or wherever you may go to church, whether it's in your extended family, or maybe it's your neighbors, or maybe it's even in public, of people that might be acquaintances or people you don't even know. To see children who are well-behaved and responsive is a tremendous delight. I think we'd all agree with that. Pam and I have the opportunity each year to serve at one of our preteen camps, at least one of them, and to spend time with children who are developing a heart of obedience and a love for God's way is extremely rewarding. To see their bright little eyes light up as you speak with them and talk with them and as they learn God's way, it is a deeply enjoyable and rewarding experience. We also have the opportunity from year to year to be able to attend and work with our teens at teen camp. And I would say the same thing is certainly true there. To spend time with teens who are developing a love for God's way, developing their moral basis, it's extremely rewarding, very encouraging. And to see their personality start to grow and develop, to see them really come into their own as individuals is certainly rewarding and something not to be missed as you see that growth. At the same time, we've all had experiences, no doubt, where we've seen or known or have been exposed to children for which no other descriptor could be applied other than brat. Now, maybe you've never had that kind of experience, but my guess is you probably have. And of course, being from Wisconsin, when you see brat, you think of brat, because brat is short for bratwurst, one of the required foods to eat if you're going to live in Wisconsin. Nonetheless, I would like to read to you by way of introduction an article that was written for the CNN website by a contributor, his name L.Z. Granderson. This was July 5th, 2011. Its title is Permissive Parents, Curb Your Brats. I think it states some of the frustration people in our culture, some of us included, probably are feeling. He writes, if you're the kind of parent who allows your five-year-old to run rampant in public places like restaurants, I have what could be some rather disturbing news for you. I do not love your child. The rest of the country does not love your child either. And the reason we're staring at you every other bite is not because we're acknowledging some sort of mutual understanding that kids will be kids, but rather we want to kill you for letting your brat ruin our dinner. That may be overstated a bit. For ruining our dinner, or our plane ride, or our trip to the grocery store, or the other adult-oriented establishments you've unilaterally decided will serve as an extension of your toddler's playpen because you lack the fortitude to properly discipline them in public and at home. And you sense his level of frustration is probably pretty high. And we know you don't discipline them at home because you don't possess the look. If you had the look, you wouldn't need to say, sit down 1,000 times. If you had the look, you wouldn't need to say much of anything at all. But this nonverbal cue needs to be introduced early and reinforced diligently with consequences for transgressions, just like potty training. Anyone remember here their mother's look? Yeah, a few people. Anita's waving her hand. Oh, no. For those on the webcast, Anita's mother is sitting right in front of her. So. I personally believe, just before we go any further, that my mother could give me the look through the back of my head. And you would feel this heat back there. And you turn around and sure enough, the look was happening. He continues by saying, I have seen a small child slap her mother in the face with an open hand, only to be met with, honey, don't hit mommy. I have seen kids tell their parents, shut up and leave me alone at the top of their lungs, and they are not put in check. I shake my head, knowing it's only going to get worse from here. If I'm sounding a bit judgmental, I assure you I am not alone in my judgment. Remember that couple that was kicked off an AirTran flight for being unable to control their three-year-old back in 2007? The child threw a tantrum, refused to get in her seat, and delayed the flight by 15 minutes. In a subsequent interview with Good Morning America, the mother talked about how much more understanding the passengers were compared to the crew that removed the family. That may be true, but I'm also willing to bet plenty of passengers were happy to have a much quieter flight. AirTran spokesperson estimated 95% of the 9,000 emails the airline received were supportive of the family being taken off the plane, according to MSNBC. I don't know about you, but I would gladly support an airline or restaurant that didn't make someone else's yelling, screaming, kicking offspring my problem. Children are wonderful, but they are not the center of the universe. The sooner their parents make them understand that, the better off we will all be. This is the part of child rearing that people don't like to discuss because, socially, it's not okay to dislike kids. The ugly truth is it's the spineless parents who parade their undisciplined children around like royalty that make people dislike kids. Parents who expect complete strangers to just deal with it are not doing anyone, including their own children, any favors. They're actually making things worse. Not only are their children allowed to interrupt social events and settings when they are young, but they often grow into disruptive forces in the classrooms later, and nobody likes them for that. I covered education for years, and one of the biggest complaints from teachers was the amount of time they spent disciplining students. Their threats were simply empty because parents sided with their kids. And of course, the use of corporal punishment in the classroom is seriously frowned upon and even punished. And I would say today, certainly oftentimes legal action is threatened as a result. Spanking, he says, is not a cure, and it should not be the first resort, but I don't think it should be automatically taken off the table when dealing with small kids. We're so preoccupied with protecting children from disappointment and discomfort that we're inadvertently excusing them from growing up. A young child slapping his or her parent's hand away in defiance is not cute. It's disrespectful. In my house growing up, that would have earned much more than the look from my mother. I would say there's probably no one in this audience that could even imagine slapping their children's hand or their parents' hand away. I don't know that I'd be alive today had I tried something like that. He writes, if I sound a bit old school, I am. If I'm coming across as a bit of an ogre, so be it. As a parent, I can empathize with how difficult raising children can be. There are challenges, especially within the framework of divorce, where parental guilt can sometimes blur what should be the best decision. But I don't believe making a child's wishes top priority is a demonstration of love. Nor do I believe I or the rest of the world should act as surrogate parents for somebody's bad kids. And he closes by saying, you wanted them, deal with them. So you can certainly sense a sense of frustration on his part with what he sees oftentimes as a lack of child-rearing practices within our culture. So the question is, how do we, as members of the family of God, help our children to become the well-behaved children that are a blessing to themselves and to us as a family, our family, but to others as well? Today, I'd like to continue with you in our series on raising children in a godly manner. It is part three, and if you've missed part one and two, we'll give you a brief rundown of what we covered there. But I would like to at least mention at this point that many of us may have children no longer in the home. They've all grown, they've gone. Some of us are grandparents. Of course, some of us have not yet been married, do not have children yet, but may in the future do so. So we might ask, how does this sermon apply in our circumstance? Well, if you're a grandparent, or at least your parent or your children are now up and out of the home, this sermon will serve to create a great deal of guilt. And I don't say that because I want you to feel guilty, but any of us who have been parents who then review proper child-rearing practices say, oh, I didn't do that very well. I didn't do that very well. I sure could have done that. After the sermon this morning, my wife said, let's start all over. Let's do it again. If you do not yet have children, this will be an opportunity for you to make proper mental preparations for the time that you will be married and have children. If you have children currently, it will provide opportunity for you to think through some things currently that you're working through. Again, if your kids are already grown and gone, certainly please don't go to sleep, because these are principles that no doubt you'll be responsible then to teach others after we have the opportunity to train the rest of the world in how to care for their children. Certainly after the time of the first resurrection, on to the time of the great white throne judgment, we'll have the privilege of teaching teachable people about how to guide their children into the right way of life. So certainly we hope this would apply to everyone, depending on our circumstance. In the past, we covered in our first two sermons seven foundational principles upon which we base how we deal with children, how we think about them. We talked about, number one, children are important to God. And obviously, by extension, if they're important to God, they should be important to us. They should have a high priority. Children, number two, are a blessing from God. We want to understand that these are great opportunities from God for us to have children, to teach them God's way. We learn so much about ourselves. We learn so much about God by having children. Number three, children are to be taught by their parents. The primary educators of children are their parents, especially when it comes to the moral and spiritual issues. We'll talk more about that today. Children, number four, can learn. We wanted to be sure to remind ourselves that children can learn spiritual truth. They can learn moral principles. And therefore, we want to be sure we're teaching those things. We also talked about, number five, how the church can and should support parents. The church is not the primary teacher. Parents are the primary teachers. But the church has a responsibility to back and support parents, to help them, to provide another leg of the stool, as it were, in child education, child training. Number six, we talked about how our children are special. How 1 Corinthians 7 mentions that if one child has at least one converted parent, they are sanctified, they're set apart. They receive tremendous benefits simply by having righteous parents, parents who are striving to live God's way. And then number seven, we talked about how we want our children in the truth. We desire our children to follow this way of life, so we're going to do our best to teach them. So with that as a background, what I'd like to cover today are several points that we might now call the backdrop. We have a foundation laid with these previous seven points. Now there's a backdrop, a way of thinking about child rearing that hopefully sets the stage for what then we'll cover in the future as far as actual methods are concerned. So the first of the points that I want to emphasize is this: give it your best effort. Give child training, child rearing, your best effort. Why do we say that? It's because we live in a culture that can keep us so busy and get us stretched out into so many other areas that we literally have no time for our children whatsoever. One of the sadder things we see in our culture are parents who have to give their children away to others to be trained because they cannot take the time to do it themselves. One of the great pieces of advice I heard some time ago for young couples is, please plan your life in such a way that you don't have to give your children away to someone else to raise. It's a great piece of advice. Set up your life in such a way that that's possible. We'll talk a little bit more about that later as well. But we understand that to have children is an unbelievable miracle. Any mother who has had those little babes grow inside of her can testify to the unbelievable miracle. To feel that life start to grow within you and eventually kick and poke and prod and turn upside down, it seems, at times. To see that life grow within you and then be born is just an awesome miracle. And to have that miracle take place within our family is something that requires our greatest effort. That miracle presents us with an awesome responsibility to train them. And it deserves our very best human effort. And we have to ask, is there truly anything more important than that? Is making that mortgage payment on a house that we might not really be able to afford, forcing ourselves into two incomes so that we can have this house? I mean, is that really more important than this responsibility? Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. Now, I'm not trying to be down on two-income homes or things like that. You may have had your children and raised them all and things went fine. What I am asking is that each of us really analyze how can we give child training our best effort. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4 is written specifically to fathers. And yet the principle is certainly something that I believe applies to all of us, that we can apply to moms and dads. Ephesians 6 and verse 4 says, "And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath," which is something we'll cover in the future in regard to methods. We'll focus on the second half of the verse here. "But bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord." Bring them up. Sometimes we get the phrase child rearing. We're rearing up a child. We're training up a child. We're educating a child. We're working with them. So we have to ask, do we as fathers spend the time training and admonishing our children? Do we tend to just dump that on our wives? The word training here in Thayer's Greek lexicon renders it as the whole training and education of children, which relates to the cultivation of mind and morals and employs for this purpose now commands and admonitions, now reproof and punishment, depending on the circumstance. It also includes training and care of the body, this word, how it's used elsewhere. So when we talk about bringing up on the training of the Lord, it's an entire picture of God's way of life that it says we fathers are responsible for. The word admonition in Thayer's means exhortation. In other words, we're exhorting, we're teaching along the way. The New Living Translation renders it this way. "Rather, bring them up with the discipline and instruction that comes from the Lord." I'll begin to lead us toward point number two in a minute. Instruction that comes from the Lord. Young's Living Translation says, or literal translation says this, "Nourish them in the instruction and admonition of the Lord." We're nourishing these children. It takes our best effort. Is there anything that is more important? Now, obviously, that's all understood, that our personal relationship with God comes first. But is there anything more important than shaping that young life? As parents, we are given the primary responsibility to guide our children. And we know that anyone can have children, but it takes great effort and attention to be the kind of parent that God designed. Training our children deserves our highest and most diligent efforts. It's worth our time. It's worth our effort. It's worth our attention. This time and attention shapes our children's future. So we mentioned when we talked about bring them up with the discipline and instruction that comes from the Lord, that would lead us to point number two. We'll go there now. Point number two. focus upon moral and spiritual training. Focus upon moral and spiritual training. We know that our children can learn physical knowledge from many sources. But we as parents will be the first and the primary instructors of moral and spiritual training. I'd like you to turn with me back to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6. We covered this from one aspect in a previous sermon. But we want to focus on a different aspect of it here. And we want to, as we go through this section, think about what God is saying. There are two kinds of knowledge, we might say. There is head knowledge and there is heart knowledge. What God is emphasizing here is He wants something in our heart. And then He wants us to pass that on, not to our children's heads, but to our children's hearts. Deuteronomy chapter 6 in verse 5 says, "You love the Lord with, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might." We know that. That is the basis of what we do every day. It's the basis of our life. But then in verse 6, "And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart." Head knowledge and heart knowledge can be two different things. Hopefully they match, but sometimes they do not. And we want to be sure they do, if at all possible. So what we're saying here is, how can we pass on moral and spiritual training to our children if these words are not in our heart first? So what is the first step, we might say, of child rearing? Getting ourselves right with God. Making sure that's our priority. Not the mortgage, not the house payment, not the car payment, not the job. What is our primary responsibility? To be right with God. To have these things in our heart. Then, verse 7, "You shall teach them diligently to your children." They have to be in our heart first. Then we can pass them on to our children's heart and hopefully inject them directly into their heart as well. Now, that takes personal responsibility on their part, and we'll talk more about that in the future. But we have our responsibility. So those things must be in our heart, the words of God, God's law. Then we can pass them on. So before we ever begin to teach spiritual values of the Bible to our children, we ourselves must have them, not just in our head, but in our heart. So we can ask ourselves, are there areas that I am deficient in and need to improve? You see, as a parent strives to draw close to God, then they'll be more effective in how they can pass those values on to their children. It's difficult for us to teach what is not in our heart already, because children begin to see through something that's spoken but not lived. Remember the stories about the parents who are teaching their children not to smoke cigarettes? You know, they're going to spank them. They're going to beat their teenager. "You're not going to be smoking cigarettes," as they're smoking. Wait a second. And then for a parent to say, "Well, don't do as I say. It doesn't work. It just doesn't work. So clearly, we're striving to have these things in our heart so that we can strengthen ourselves and pass them those things then on to our children with a much greater degree of effectiveness. Can't be accused of hypocrisy when we're striving with our being to have these things in our heart. Then, it says, "Teach them diligently to your children when you walk," or when you talk of them, "when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. Bind them as a sign on your hand, and they'll be frontless between your eyes." In other words, you do it first, pass it on to the kids. "You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and your gates." What's interesting about these examples that Moses is inspired to write is that they're all what we might call non-conflict situations. Isn't it true, when I think back, maybe you find the same thing, when I think back, it seems to me that I probably did a lot of child training in frustration. Something wasn't done right, and I have to straighten it out. And that's certainly right and good and necessary. But I wonder sometimes if I did as much of a job on these non-conflict times. Hope so, but I guess the children will have to judge that as they go along and as they grow up. But these are non-conflict situations. You talk to them when you sit in the house. Not when the kid didn't take out the garbage and they need a lecture about responsibility. And yes, they do need lectures about responsibility. Remember one time my children said, "Dad, you're lecturing." I said, "That's right." And you're going to get another one if you don't do what you're supposed to do. Do what you're supposed to do, you don't get a lecture. Okay, well, I understand that. So when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up, you get the feeling that these are all non-conflict situations. It's a regular way of life. Talking about God's way. It's an important aspect. So we focus upon moral and spiritual training. That's what our job as parents is to do. And then we'll add this dimension in point number three. And this is probably the crux of what I'd like to talk about today. And that is, we focus upon what and why. We focus upon what and why. What do I mean by that? We all want right behavior from our children. We want them to act right. And yet, right behavior is not enough. And I hope that's not a shocking statement. Right behavior is not enough. What we desire is that our children know why a certain behavior is right or wrong. The what is the behavior we desire. Stop running might be the behavior at that moment we're trying to control. But we want them to understand why. Why is this behavior right? Why do I want that from you? Because what this does is it begins to teach our children how to make right judgments. Not just when we're there, not just in our presence. We don't run, let's say, at church because dad's going to be mad. Mom's going to be mad if I do. We want them to understand why. Turn with me, if you would, to Exodus chapter 20. We'll give you a brief illustration of how God does this for us. God gives a very clear command here in Exodus chapter 20, verse 8. We'll read down through verse 11. It's a very clear command, and he expects us to obey. When we as parents give our children commands, we want them to be clear, and we want them to obey. It's not unreasonable to ask that. That's the what. Verse 8, what? Remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. So the command is, remember, keep it holy. Pretty simple. Asking us to do obedience. Exodus 20, verse 9. 6 days shall you labor and do all your work, but the seventh day, verse 10, is the Sabbath of the Eternal your God. In it you shall not do any work. You, your son, your daughter, manservant, maidservant, cattle, stranger within your gates. Nobody works. Verse 11. In the 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, sea and all that in them is. He rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed it, the Sabbath day, and hallowed it. Special time. Keep the Sabbath. That's the what. Remember the Sabbath. Keep it holy. Don't work. And yet, it doesn't necessarily explain all the whys just yet. Now, God will do that, but not just yet. So we can talk to our children about keeping God's Sabbath. And we can make them keep the Sabbath. You're not playing basketball on the Sabbath. It's the Sabbath. You're not playing football on Friday night. It's the Sabbath. And we can get compliance because we're parents and they're kids. But is that enough? You see, what we want them to understand is why. Why do you keep the Sabbath holy? Well, some of that is written elsewhere in the scripture. We could look, for example, over at Exodus 31. God doesn't give these things with the statement, just because I said so. Now, that should be enough if he did. Because obviously he must understand something we don't, or he wouldn't command us. But he does tell us why. And these are the kinds of things we want our children to understand what, in this case, keep the Sabbath holy. But why do you keep it holy? Is it just because God says so? Well, no. It goes on in verse 13 of chapter 31. Speak also to the children of Israel, saying, truly my Sabbath you shall keep. Okay, we heard that. Begins to introduce then the why. For... or because It is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I, the Eternal, sanctifies you or sets you apart. Why do we keep the Sabbath holy? Because it's a sign of our honor toward God. It's a reflection of our attitude toward God. If we're fighting sunset every Friday night and beating ahead the sunset on Saturday evening, we're missing the point. We've got the what, but not the why. We're resting to show honor to God. He asks us to rest. Now, there are lots of wonderful benefits that come from that, in addition to that, but it's the why. Verse 14, you shall keep the Sabbath, therefore. It's holy to you. Everyone that defiles it shall surely be put to death. Whoever does any work therein, that soul shall be cut off from among his people. 6 days may work be done, but in the seventh, it's the Sabbath of rest. Holy to the Eternal. You see, our keeping of the Sabbath is a reflection of what we think of God. He says it's holy. It's holy to Him. It's special time. We show Him honor by keeping the Sabbath holy. Whoever does any work of the seventh day shall surely be put to death. Wherefore, the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations for a perpetual covenant. Why? It's a sign. It's a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. It's a reminder. 6 days, the Lord made heaven and earth. The seventh day, He rested. It's an acknowledgement of the Creator. So we teach our children we rest on the Sabbath because God asks us to, and it shows our honor toward Him. Now, I might say something that could be, I suppose, somewhat controversial. I don't think it is, but it could be interpreted that way, I suppose. And that is, we have had thousands of people associated with the Church of God over the years who understood the what, but did not understand the why. How can I say that? If they understood the why, they'd still be here. You see, they understood what? Church says, keep the Sabbath. So I'll keep the Sabbath. All of a sudden, the church says, you don't have to keep the Sabbath. Well, they never understood why they were doing it in the first place. But they'd still be doing it. If they understood that this is a reflection of our attitude toward our Creator, some guy tells me I don't have to do it anymore? Excuse me. I understand the why. So, we've had thousands of people associated with the truth, with the Church of God, who didn't understand the why. Why do you do this? Because the church says so. And we had hundreds of people who one morning went to church convinced, because the church said so, they shouldn't eat pigs. And by the end of the day, they were out of the restaurant eating pigs. Why? Well, because the guy said I could. It's okay now. Well, not if you understand why. So we teach our children moral, spiritual training. The why as well as the what. The right behavior, certainly. But the what isn't enough. We have to understand why. So we're bringing this down to child-rearing practices for things that we would run into on a regular basis. Let's take, for example, after services today, we'll have snacks. And I'm always in awe of the wonderful snacks that our ladies somehow put together. I've rarely been able to taste them, but they're there, and lots of people do, and that's wonderful. It's a great treat. So we might tell our child, you know, Freddie, you and I are going to go through the line together. Well, Dad, I'm old enough to get... Freddie, we're going to go through the line together. Do you know why? I can do it myself. Freddie, we're going to go through the line together because we've been asked to have the children go through with their parents. Now, why do you think that's the case? Well, you know, Freddie, you're only six. And six-year-olds are growing up fast, but they have tiny hands. And sometimes holding on to those plates, when you're deciding what you want, you're excited because the ladies have made such great food. And we want to think about, I want to be sure that, number one, I don't waste any of this food. So I'm not going to take a plate that's boiling over with stuff, because I'll probably end up dropping some of it on the floor. So, Freddie, we're going to go through together, and we'll choose what you're going to eat, what you'd like. But we're not going to pile it up too. We can always come back. We're not going to pile it up too high, because what will happen is that little plate is going to bend and fold and someone's going to fall on the floor. What's going to have to happen? Well, you see, if you drop food on the floor, what's going to happen is Mr. Edwards, at age Noah-like, is going to have to come around after services and pick up all the stuff that's on the carpet. So we want to show honor to him and to the ladies who've made the food by going through the line together. You think we can do that? It's showing honor, you see, to him and to other people. And it's taking care of the facility. You wouldn't want the desk lady to come in here from the Quality Inn, would you? And say, these people are such pigs, I don't even want them here. Look at this food all over the floor. So we're going to go through the line together. I'm going to help you. We'll sit you down over here so that we can eat this food without messing things up. Think that's a reasonable thing? So it's a small example of how we would teach our children the what. We're going to go through the line together. But why do we do that? How about running in the room or in the hallway after services? We all know what the rules are. Don't run at church. That's the what. Why do we do that? So our child is running. We sit them down and we can get the right behavior. Sit down in that chair until I tell you to get up. Okay, yeah, we get the right behavior. But as soon as we're, what's going to happen? Freddy's up and he is running all over the place, because he doesn't understand the why yet. Now, certainly, self-control will have to grow over time, but it's assisted by why. So we sit Freddie down and say, Freddie, sit down here a second. I want you to look at Mrs. Edwards. She's got that walker she has to use to get around. What would happen if you were running and didn't see her, smashed into her in the walker? What do you think might happen? Well, Freddie would start to reason. Oh, she might be knocked over. Well, what would happen if she gets knocked over? Well, she might be really hurt. That's right. She might be really hurt. So we don't want to run a church because we care for people like that. We want to be sure they're safe. What about, and you could pick out anybody here. We want to be sure that we're doing that to show them honor. What would happen if you're running down the aisle? See where that speaker is, where the stand is and the cord's there? What would happen if you go dashing through there and your foot catches on that cord? What do you think might happen? We help them reason through it. Well, the speaker might be yanked over. And what if somebody were sitting under that area where that speaker was? And you went running by, your foot caught it because you weren't thinking. What would happen? Well, a speaker would fall on Mr. McNeil's head. Mr. McNeil has a very nice head. We don't want to hurt someone by being foolish and running at services. So you understand why we want you to do that? Now, that's something that doesn't happen once. It happens maybe week after week over the course of time. It starts to sink in that, oh, we're doing this because we love other people and we want what's good for them. It's not just, I can't do what I want to do. We start to learn self-control. We start to learn how to make judgments about various things. So we want our children to learn what and why. Now, sometimes we've probably been overboard on the obedience issue. You will do what I say when I say it. Well, think about this. As we teach our children judgment, how to make judgments based on right moral principles, they understand, well, I don't run at services because I want to be careful for people. I'm going to restrain myself for their benefit. I'm going to go through the line with my mom or with my dad or with an adult because we love the ladies who've made all this food, don't want to waste any. We don't want to mess things up and cause problems for others. But we then want to learn, help them learn to make judgments. There's a great example that I've listened to. Maybe you've heard it as well. Gary Ezzo tells this story. He was interviewing a little girl, 8 years old. And what they were trying to assess is what her moral development has, how has it been developing? Is she getting the idea or not? Well, he asked this little eight-year-old girl, he says, okay, picture yourself sitting on a bus. All the seats are full, the bus stops, and an older person gets up the steps and gets onto the bus and starts looking around for a seat, and all the seats are full. What do you think you should do? And a little girl kind of thought for a minute and looked down, and of course, he was thinking that she's not getting it. You know, rise up before the hoary head, give him your seat. She's just not getting it. And so after a minute, she processed this all and then asked for the answer. And she said, well, it depends. And again, he's thinking, she's not getting it. Well, depends on what? Well, she said, if there was a sign at the front of the bus that said children should not stand, then I would scoot over and make room for the older person next to me. But if there wasn't a sign that said that, then I would stand up and give them my seat. So here's a beautiful moral reasoning that you have these two competing things. She's ridden on the bus before. She knows what the bus driver said. No kid stands up when the bus is moving. How many times would she have heard that? So the sign, what does it say? No standing on the bus. So she had these two competing, yet both needed to be solved, needed to be respected. The sign that was a command to sit when the bus was moving, and yet rise up before the hoary head. So that's the kind of moral judgments we want our children to be able to make. So at services, we tell Freddie, sit down. You are running. I want you to sit in that chair until I tell you you can get up. Well, as Freddie's sitting there, you know, we know what's happening in Freddie. There are thousands of little ants biting at his behind. We know that. Hard for him to do that. But he understands that you're in charge, you're an authority, so he's doing it. Now, if Widow Johnson happens to walk by, the one that we know has trouble with arthritis, has a hard time grabbing on and holding things, as she walks nearby, her notebook falls out of her bag and goes onto the floor. What would we expect Freddie to eventually come to reason? We would expect him to get up and go help Widow Johnson pick up the notebook, hand it to her, because we have competing things. Dad told me to sit, but Johnson, needs help. So he goes and helps her, hands her the book, and then we'd expect him to go back and sit down. Two competing things, both needing fulfillment. And he can do it without breaking the principle of either. So some would say, well, he disobeyed. He got up. Well, he got up why? Because of a greater moral need at the moment. That's a right judgment, a good decision. So you see, you have people that sometimes fall into legalism, that I've got to do this because this is what obedience requires, but miss the moral judgment. Christ told a story about that, called the parable of what? The Good Samaritan. You have two people that were bound by the legal law. This is a dead body. This might be even a Gentile. I can't touch that person. Person other says, this is a human being. What do you mean? The moral law certainly was much more important in that regard. So Christ told people to go and do likewise. So we yearn for our children to understand these moral differences. We yearn for them to be moral on the inside as well as the outside. Yes, to be obedient, but to be moral, to understand what, but more importantly, why. Why do we do the things we do? That's the important thing. So we can have our children be obedient and yet not understand why. And then we wonder why when we turn their backs, they're back out doing the same thing. Because we haven't instilled why this is the case. So let's go on to a point number four. A fourth backdrop to our child-rearing methods. And that is, elevate good rather than just suppress evil. Elevate good rather than just suppress evil. I think all of us who have been parents can look back and wonder if we didn't do an awful lot of attempting to suppress evil, and maybe not quite enough of elevating good or encouraging good. Turn with me, if you would, to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. In other words, if we've had challenges, let's use Johnny's running at services, or Freddie, I guess it was. Freddie running at services. Freddie just doesn't seem to be getting it. Well, we're probably trying to suppress evil or wrong behavior. Maybe evil is too strong a word. But clearly, we're suppressing evil. We're working on the bad behavior. Should we not also maybe focus on doing good, elevating good, so that focus on suppressing evil maybe doesn't need to be quite as strong? We actually set up something for Freddie to do after services so that he's not inclined to run. Maybe work together with other parents. Can Freddie do something for you? Can he walk with you out to your car when you take your Bible bag out there? Well, sure, I'd love for Freddie to help me. So here's Freddie, he's helping, he's got a Bible bag in his hand. He's walking out of the parking lot with another adult, and then back in, he's getting rid of some of his energy, and all of a sudden we don't have to quite suppress evil so much because he's involved in doing what's good. Philippians 4 and verse 13, here at the end of the letter to the Philippians, Paul is confirming good. Now, we all know verse 13. We've read it 1,000 times. I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me. So we understand that. We talk about that principle. Look, you can endure. You can go through whatever it's going to be because Christ can give you the strength to do that. But what's the context in which Paul gave that? He's saying, I know that I'll be fine. I've got a relationship with God. I'm going to be fine. I can do all things. I can take it. I can deal with it. I can make it through. But then he says in verse 14, notwithstanding or nevertheless, you have done well. He's saying, I could do this by myself with Christ. I know I'd make it through. But you've done well that you did communicate with my affliction. What's he saying? He's saying, you gave me money. You gave me stuff, food. I could have been fine. I probably would have made it. I know I could have endured. But you did the right thing. You sent me stuff, things, food, money, whatever it might have been. Now, you Philippians, verse 13 or 15, you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church, and we can put in parentheses, communicated in italics. Quotations, that's it. Quotations. No church communicated with. In other words, they didn't send him a dime. Didn't support the work at all. And he says, I know we would have been all right. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. But you were the ones. No church communicated with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. What's he doing? Well, he's not suppressing evil here. He's raising good. He is elevating good. Nice job. This is a congregational attaboy. Good work. You had vision. You had understanding. You saw the principle. You followed through. Verse 16. For even in Thessalonica, you sent once and again unto my necessity. So even when he was there in a populated area with a congregation, the Philippians are still sending things to make sure he's okay. Verse 17, not because I desire a gift, that's not the point, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. What he in essence is saying is, good job. God is pleased. I don't need gifts. But when you honored me that way, it was something that God was very pleased with. Verse 18, but I have all and abound. I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you. Then he describes them like a sacrifice, an odor or a smell, sweet smell, as a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. You know, one of the greatest smells on earth is a steak on the grill, covered with some kind of sauce. I don't even know what kind of sauce, but boy, just to smell that. Or maybe you like teriyaki sauce on those vegetables in the wok. Whatever it is, whatever you smell. Oh, when you're hungry and you get to enjoy those smells, it's almost as good as eating. Okay, maybe not anywhere near as good as eating, but it's a great prelude to eating. That's what he's explaining. He's elevating good, not just correction. Yes, he did have to give correction earlier in the letter. But he's saying, nice work, good job. Shows that our children, when we apply this in regard to child rearing, we try to elevate good. We show them what good is, and when they do it, boy, we're proud of them. We add a boy, add a girl them a lot. Verse 19, but my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. God is going to reward you for these things that you've done. He'll take care of you because you've striven to take care of me. What a great example. Turn over to 1 Thessalonians. He mentioned that even when he was in Thessalonians, the brethren from Philippi sent him stuff. Now, it would indicate that at first the Thessalonians didn't get it, that they were kind of on their own, not really taking care of Paul. It took a while for them to get it. But when they did, Paul likewise gives them. So instead of, in this case, ending the letter with attaboy, you're doing great, Thessalonians were a different group of people. Correction would come to them a little bit later. So he started out with the attaboys, setting this standard, raising the bar. Here's where we're shooting for. Verse 1 of 1 Thessalonians, chapter 1. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy under the church of the Thessalonians, which is God, which is in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be to you, peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Then he says, verse 2, we give thanks to God always for you. He tells them, you know, well, I am so thankful. Every day I thank God for you. How encouraging is that? Always. Making mention to you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, your labor of love, your patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God our Father. Now, at this point, the Thessalonians probably hadn't got the idea that, you know what, Paul probably needs to eat. He needs to have clothes. We should be taking care of those things. See, Paul is still receiving things from the Philippians. So what is he doing? He's emphasizing what they're doing right. You've got faith. You're working hard. He's pleased with those things. Remembering, verse 3, without ceasing, your work of faith, your labor of love, patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God our Father. Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God, for our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power, in the Holy Spirit, and much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. When Paul says that phrase elsewhere, he said, I didn't ask for a dime. Could have, but I didn't. He says that same phrase to the Corinthians. He goes on to say this, though. You became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy in the Holy Spirit, so that you were ensamples or examples. Types to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. Their example of faithfulness. Oh, they were catching on as far as the other physical aspects. But their example was outstanding. You became examples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. Verse 8. For from you sounded out the word of the eternal, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith to Godward is spread abroad so that we don't need to speak anything. So they might not have caught the idea of providing for Paul and his physical needs, but they sure were doing lots of things right. And certainly sometimes as parents, we can focus so much on suppressing evil that sometimes all our kids seem to get from us is what they're doing wrong. Now, Paul could have started out, you know what, you people? I could be starving over here. You don't seem to get it. I do need clothes. We do have to eat once in a while. So in the meantime, the Philippians are taking care of that. And so he's praising them for what they're doing right. Elevating good, not just suppressing evil. So the concept as we apply it to children is that we don't just strive to control bad behavior. We rather teach and elevate what is good. When they do things right, we want to be sure to attaboy them. Good work. Keep it up. We appreciate that. And again, we don't train our children out of frustration. Yes, sometimes we're upset. We're frustrated at some wrong behavior. And we do need to launch into some correction. And that correction is warranted and needed. But it cannot be the only tool in our toolbox. You know the old saying that the only tool in our toolbox is a hammer. We tend to treat every problem as a nail. And there's a lot more finesse that we all know that goes into parenting. So we talked about Deuteronomy 6 and those non-confrontational situations where we teach God's way. We show examples of God's way. We elevate God's way. And that leads us to building rather than just correcting. So teaching rather than correcting is what we're looking at there, what we're striving for. So we think of our kids like a construction site. We're striving to build them into the person that they can and should be. And when their example or their behavior varies from the blueprint, then it's time to go in and do some correcting. So we teach our children to obey, not just to avoid punishment, but to do good and do right because it is good and right. Let's go on to our final point for today. Our final point, number 5, the same standard applies to all children. Now, for those who are astute, the same standard applies to all adults as well. But we're talking about child rearing. Why do we say something like that? The same standard applies to all children. We say that today because there seems to be a cultural concept or understanding that allows us as parents to make excuses for our own child's misbehavior. I'd like to read to you from the ADAM Medical Encyclopedia this diagnosis. It's a fairly recent disorder that's been defined. My personal feeling is that this disorder has been around since Satan's rebellion, certainly in the Garden of Eden. But here's the diagnosis, this disorder. It's called oppositional defiant disorder. I just laugh when I read that. Oppositional defiant disorder. Now, that's not to say that in cases of severe issues that this may be an actual disorder. But in many cases, it is likely an excuse for not addressing bad behavior. Oppositional defiant disorder might be renamed little brat syndrome. That's just the way I put it out. Oppositional defiant disorder is a pattern of disobedient, hostile, and defiant behavior towards authority figures. In my day, that was called, I'm not going to do what Dad says because I don't want to. Causes, incidents, and risk factors. The disorder is more common in boys than in girls. Surprise, surprise. Some studies have shown that it affects 20% of school-aged children. Are you serious? Do we really think that 20% of our children have oppositional defiant disorder? It's a disorder? Come on. However, most experts believe this figure is high due to changing definitions of normal childhood behavior. You see, if 80% of the kids are little brats, then we redefine what normal behavior is. Is there something wrong with that? Something very wrong with that. This behavior typically starts by age 8, but it may start as early as the preschool years. This disorder is thought to be caused by a combination of biological, psychological, and social factors. Now, again, I don't mean to completely discount when there are serious issues, maybe serious abuse issues or things like that, that have led a child to be a wreck, to be honest. At the same time, to define 20% of our children as having some disorder instead of being taught to obey as they should is a crime. It's a cultural disaster. Here are the symptoms of oppositional defiant disorder. Actively does not follow adults' requests. How would your mother have dealt with that? Angry and resentful of others. Argues with adults.
blames others for their own mistakes, has few or no friends, or has lost friends, is in constant trouble in school, loses their temper, spiteful or seeks revenge, is touchy or easily annoyed. That described me this morning before I had coffee. To fit this diagnosis, the pattern must last for at least 6 months and must be more than normal childhood misbehavior. I mean, he goes on and on about this supposed oppositional defiant disorder. You see, we begin to make excuses for our children and allow disobedience, allow disrespect. Turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 18. How do we know that this is not reasonable to say 20% of our children have a disorder? Well, you see, if it were truly a disorder, it could not be punished. But God says something about behavior that is very clear and unmistakable. Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 4, that's not to say that there aren't those that have various disorders. I'm not trying to say that. There are physical disorders that cause serious problems for some children. And the incidence of things that cause these things certainly seem to be on the rise. As curses multiply in our nation, sadly, some of our children are partakers of those curses. They're the recipients, sadly. But at the same time, do we simply say, oh, my kid will not eat his carrots? They must have oppositional defiant disorder. No, they're being a brat. They don't want to eat their carrots. Okay, now I'm getting into touchy areas. Making children eat, how could you do such a thing? We'll get to that later. Talk about methods later. Ezekiel 18, verse 1. The word of the Lord came to me again, saying, what do you mean that you use this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge? Now, there are several interpretations of this proverb. What does that mean? One of the interpretations is young people were using an excuse, saying, you see, none of this is my responsibility. It's my folks' problem. Folks ate sour grapes and I'm paying the penalty. My teeth are set on edge. God says, you're not going to use that proverb anymore. Now, again, there are other interpretations to that parable or that phrase, but this is one of them, and I think it's probably the accurate one in my judgment. As I live, says the Eternal God, you shall not have occasion any more to use this proverb in Israel. He goes on to say, behold, the souls are mine, the soul of the Father, the soul of the Son is mine. The soul that sins, it shall die. A child can't say, I do bad things because I got horrible parents. No, dad eats grapes, I'm paying the penalty. I'm the one suffering. We thought that was a pretty recent development. You see, the reason I'm so messed up is because my parents were crazy. My parents didn't treat me right. My parents didn't love me. God simply says, the soul that sins, it shall die. We are responsible for our own behavior. We cannot say, boy, if I just had decent parents, I would have been such a spiritual paragon, it wouldn't have been funny. But my mother was this, or my dad was that. My dad was a drunk, my mother's a prostitute. How could I turn out properly? Because we're all responsible for ourselves. Did you have certain handicaps? Probably. Does that excuse immoral behavior? No. The soul that sins, it shall die. I can't say, well, you see, I've got this oppositional defiant disorder, therefore, I spit in my dad's eye. No, I'm sorry, that's not enough. Notice down in verse 30. God says, therefore, I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways. We're responsible for ourselves. Personality does not exempt us from the commands and the moral precepts of God. And we've seen that, haven't we? You know, you might go up to greet someone and they have their 6-year-old in tow. And you say hello to the adult. And then you say hello to the 6-year-old. And the 6-year-old says nothing, turns away, sticks their tongue out, pretends they can't talk? Do we simply say, oh, you know, Freddie. Freddie's just had a hard week. It was his third week in kindergarten. You know how hard in kindergarten can be. You know, they had, you know, to play this week. Or, you know, Freddie, he had to get up early today to get into services. He didn't sleep very well last night. Or Freddie's, I think he's teething. He's getting wisdom teeth early. Oh, you know, Freddie's just shy. Freddie, don't be shy. Freddie is being disrespectful, and he needs to be taught how to be respectful. He needs to learn the principle of rising up before his elders and showing them honor. So how do you show honor? By talking to the adult who talks to you. Oh, yeah, we've got all the things. Don't talk to strangers, et cetera, et cetera. But you're standing next to your dad. You're greeting someone friendly. You have a responsibility to teach them how to be respectful. It's not hard. It does take effort. And again, there are sometimes physical issues. I happen to have a nephew who has a serious physical issue. It'd be almost impossible for him with his disorder, literally a disorder, to be able to talk to other adults. He doesn't talk to other kids for that matter. So there are situations like that, we understand. But on the whole, we tend in our culture to make excuses for children when they're simply not yet willing to do as they should. We train them to be respectful to others. And that's right. It's a good thing. Johnny is not supposed to be sullen and unresponsive. Or disrespectful. He's supposed to be kind toward other adults. So we want to teach Freddie or Johnny or Sissy that. We want them to understand that. So many of us as parents may have fallen prey to the idea that our job in life is to make our children happy. That is not our job. Now, if we provide a right environment, tendency is they'll be pretty happy. Our job is to teach them holiness, not happiness. Happiness is a result of holiness. We teach them right moral principles, and then happiness will come as a result. If we think our job is to always keep our kid happy, we will be raising tendency as a monster who will think, you owe me happiness. I'm telling someone recently, went into McDonald's. Don't often go to McDonald's. But I was meeting someone there for a counseling session. It was halfway between the two areas that we were. So we're going to meet there, get a cup of coffee, we'll sit and talk. Sat there, got down, and by the way, McDonald's coffee was 99 cents for any size. Big sale this week. Nonetheless, still wasn't that good. But nonetheless, sitting down there, family comes in, mother, father, two kids. You would have thought a tornado just entered the restaurant. I want this, I want that, I don't want this, I want that. I mean, just. To see that kind of behavior. I want this. And then finally, okay, we'll get that. Parent orders that. They go sit at the table. Not a minute seemed to go by. I don't like this. I want something else. Parents never once saying, sit down, be quiet, be respectful of the other people here. You will eat what you are going to be given. Why is that so hard today? Why is that so difficult? What were they teaching these children? The universe revolves around you and your feelings. That's a bad thing for children to think that the universe revolves around them and what they like or dislike. It's a bad thing. It doesn't lead to happy children or happy families or a good, stable society. It leads to problems. So regardless of one's personality, oh, they're just a little shy. Excuse me. Shy has nothing to do with respect toward others. It's not an issue. We can't say, well, they're shy. No, we teach them how not to be shy. Now, some are going to be naturally more reserved than others, and that's fine. But respect is a different issue from shyness. We want to train them. We want to teach them. We want them to understand that the same standard God expects applies to all of us. God expects these behaviors, and we expect it of you. So we want to see that happen. So the middle of verse 30, repent. God says, and turn yourselves from all your transgressions, so iniquity shall not be your ruin. God doesn't say, well, you know, house of Israel, you had parents who were pagans, and you learned how to be pagans from them. Don't worry about it. I understand you've had bad parents. No, he says, stop that. Repent. Turn around. So again, we don't give children excuses because their personality is unique or different. Every child's personality is unique and different. Some are outgoing, some are not. That's fine. Some are studious, some may not be. Some are athletic, some aren't. Doesn't matter. The same moral and spiritual principles apply to everyone. All of us. So we want our children to understand that. Verse 31, cast away from you all your transgressions whereby you have transgressed. Make you a new heart, a new spirit. Why will you die, O house of Israel? There are standards that God requires from all of us. So as we use it as a backdrop for our child ring, we want to be sure that, yes, our children have unique and wonderful personalities. But we don't want to be sure, or we want to be sure we don't use that as an excuse for disrespect or misbehavior. Now, again, there'll be some special circumstances that we may from time to time have to deal with. There may be some with physical issues or physical disorders or problems that we'll have to work with. That's certainly true. But on the whole, we want them to understand, here's the standard. This is where we want you brought up to. This is the goal we're shooting for. It's what we want to see. So, brethren, today we've looked at principles that act as a backdrop for the raising of our children. Let's do our very best to apply these principles and in that manner invest in the next generation. And as we go along through this series, we'll begin then talking about methods to bring these things about.